I write to you this second epistle in both to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then exists perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwell. Well, yesterday was not a good day for Hawaii. In fact, a lot of people were running for their lives because someone accidentally pushed the wrong button. And the Emergency Management Agency of Hawaii had pushed a button and said that there was a missile inbound to Hawaii. And it went over the airwaves and over the mobile phones and said, this is not a drill. And of course, people were running for their lives. And it says, even in the newscast, that there were some parents who were putting their children down some of the manholes in the streets to try to protect them from the advent of some bomb that was coming, probably, they thought, from North Korea. That went on for about 30 plus minutes before they even figured out that that had been sent out. Now, we live on the edge nowadays, don't we? It seems like because of all the talk about North Korea and a madman with a funny haircut that we often wonder what's going to be next, what's going to happen. We live in a very volatile, unstable world, a world, in fact, that is full of weapons that have the capability of destroying all of this planet. I don't know if you realize, but between U.S. and Russia, back in 1967, the United States had 31,255 nuclear weapons. They have since supposedly, as far as they tell us, diminished that amount, and they tell us now that they only have about 6,800 available weapons, with 2,800 of those same weapons to retire. Russia, it is told or said, and we don't really know the true account because it is a secret, but they tell us that they only have 4,300 nuclear weapons. Well, the Russians, in fact, were the ones in 1967, I believe it was, 1961, that developed the largest bomb ever to be created by man. It was called the Tsar bomb, or the Tsar bomb. The word actually means the king of bombs. This bomb was detonated on October 30th in 1961. The bomb was dropped from a plane flying at 6.5 miles up. It was detonated 13,000 feet above the surface. It put those in Washington, D.C. on edge that day because they began to determine that Russia now had a deliverable bomb that was the largest bomb ever created. They say that that bomb was estimated to have 51 megatons of explosive power. That's 51 million tons of TNT. The bomb weighed 27 tons. It was 26 foot long. It was 6.5 feet wide. The plane that carried the bomb had to remove their bomb bay doors and their fuselage fuel tanks just so it could carry the bomb. It was parachuted over the land and dropped from the height that the plane was flying, and to give at least 45 minutes to 50 minutes for the plane to get away. And they only gave them 50% chance of survival. The bomb that exploded that day was 4,000 times the size of Hiroshima. It was 10 times the combined energy of all of the bombs that were exploded in World War II. The fireball reached nearly as high as the altitude of the plane at 6.5 miles up, and it was visible 620 miles away. The mushroom cloud ascended as high as 40 miles, and that's 7 times higher than Mount Everest. It reached into the stratosphere and well inside the mesosphere. When it finally peaked, it was at 59 miles wide, and the base was 25 miles wide. The heat of the explosion could cause a third-degree burn 62 miles away. The shock wave was observed 430 miles away. Window panes in buildings were broken as far as 560 miles away from the center of the explosion. This blast, of course, was even felt in Norway and Finland. This is an amazing technological advance in our human history, and they say that we have the capacity even today to destroy this earth many times over by these thermonuclear weapons. But I want to tell you a little story that the Bible has to say, and it is this. It will all be here when Jesus shows up. In fact, whenever he comes, though, he's going to set fire to this planet unlike anything anyone has ever seen before. Just a couple of passages to remind you of. One is found over in Matthew 24. You may know it well, but in Matthew 24, verse 29, the Bible says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, that refers to a time that the Bible says is going to be the worst time on this planet ever. It actually, according to that text, will be worse than any time in the history, even the flood. Because it was said in that same text that if it had not been stopped, the persecution that would come by a man by the name of Antichrist, as we would call him, that all flesh would be killed. But in verse 29 it says, immediately after that horrible tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is also referred to in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13 and following, where it says this, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky recedes as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Bad days are coming. There's no doubt. The Bible says that he's going to burn the earth up when he comes. That's what it tells us in 2 Peter. We're looking at this text because it is one of the most definitive texts in Scripture about what Jesus is going to do, but also how people in the world are responding to the claims of Christ to come back, and also how you and I should live as believers in response to the coming of Christ. It's one of those teachings that all of us need to be reminded of over and over again, that the Lord is coming back. He's coming back. The passage we are looking at in 2 Peter 3, there are a number of points that we are looking at. The first is this, that believers are commanded to remember it. To remember it. Verse 1 and 2 say this, but now I write to you this second letter and to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And we already have seen that that means a call to discernment, to look at what's going on around you, understand the biblical text about it, and to know and to be ready and reminded of it. We also have looked at that the unbelievers in the world are going to reject it. It says this in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. And in that rejection, we have seen that there are three ways in which they reject. They reject by their reason, they reject by their reasoning, and they reject by the rejection of the content of the coming of Christ. In the first point we looked at, they reject in their reason by saying that they deny the coming of Christ because they want to walk according to their own desires, their own lust. They don't want accountability to God. They don't want to respond in any kind of obedience to Him. They don't even want to believe in them because they love their sin. That's what the Bible teaches. The reasoning for their mockery of this coming of Christ is that they believe in what is called uniformity, which is that everything has been going on like this forever, so it'll never change. As if to say that there has never been a creation and there's never been any cataclysmic flood, which they deny both, according to this text, because in verse 5 it says that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth was standing out of water and in water. That is referring to the event that Jesus and God refers to as the creation. They reject that. They reject the creation that God records in the word of God. But they also reject the cataclysmic flood, which is recorded in Scripture and evidenced throughout the world. It says in verse 6, by which the world that then exists perished, being flooded by water. And by the way, their rejection of the flood and their rejection of creation are the reasons why they continue to believe in uniformity and are the reasons why they reject God, reject Christ, and reject His coming. As I shared with you last Sunday, and I hope you were able to be here to hear that, that we were talking that this teaching that circulates throughout the world now known as evolution or Darwinianism is not a small issue to be dealt with. In fact, it is the issue that causes stumbling blocks for people concerning God and Christ. The devil himself knows this. That's why it is propagated constantly in our TV and our media. And it will not stop. But what we want to look at today is this. We want to look at that God guarantees it. God guarantees the coming of Christ. To begin looking at that, we have three points that we're going to look at, maybe if we have enough time. The preservation, the promise, and the patience. Looking at verses 7 through 9, listen to what verse 7 says, and we'll consider the preservation that is mentioned in this text. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Peter begins by saying the word but. It is the Greek word de, which basically means in contrast to the universal cataclysmic judgment that God gave through water. He says, but now God is going to judge the earth by fire. It's not going to be by water. He gave, as we know in the Old Testament, a sign of the covenant that He promised that He would never judge the earth again by water, right? That is the rainbow that He gives us every time. When He shows that, He's reaffirming again His commitment to the promise that He will not judge the earth with water. But what He has not said is that He would not judge the earth by fire. In fact, it tells us over and over again in Scripture that He will judge the earth by fire, that He will burn up everything that is here on this earth. So every time you make an addition to your house or you buy a new car, just remember that's just kindling for the fire. Just kindling for the fire. The word preserved here is what they call a perfect tense verb because it means that God in time past historically preserve this earth. He made a declaration, an ordination that He would preserve this earth. And the interesting word that is translated here, preserved in your testament that you have, is a Greek word, thesaurizo, which means to treasure up or to lay aside or to store up. It's an interesting way to say it. As one translation says, but by the same word, the present heavens and earth are treasured up for fire. They're stored up for fire. Philip's translation translates it this way, but the present heavens and earth are also, by God's command, being kept and maintained for fire. In other words, God's just preserving it, keeping it, sustaining it, so He can burn it up. So every time you get concerned about whether you're walking on the grass or putting out too many CO2s or spraying too much hairspray, don't really worry about that because God's going to burn it all up in the end anyway. He is an environmentalist nightmare. In fact, John MacArthur says concerning this text, the Greek also carries the idea of the connotation of stacking up or stockpiling or hoarding. It's the idea that God just holds on to this earth and keeps it like it is and holds it for the eventual time when he's going to judge it. The same word translated here, preserve, is also used over in Matthew 6:19, where it says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. The word lay up is the word preserve. Don't do that. Don't lay it up. Don't store it up. Why? Because as you all know, this is all temporary, right? It's all temporary. The sad reality is that too many believers are so rooted here in this world, they have forgotten that this is not their home. They're just passing through. We spend way too much time storing up stuff here, and all the stuff you're storing up, God's going to burn up. I've always been amazed that one of the fastest growing businesses in America is the storage facilities. Have you ever noticed that? Everywhere you go, people are building storage facilities. We have so much stuff, we got to store some more stuff somewhere else and pay someone else to keep it. That's just how much stuff we've got. The Bible says that that's going to eventually come to an end whenever he burns it up. So he says that those there that are preserved, if you'll notice the text, it says they are preserved by the same word. What does he mean by that? Well, the word that he's referring to is the same one found in verse 5. For this they, that is the scoffers and the mockers, willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. In other words, the same word that created everything, the same word that sustains everything, the same word, by the way, that declared the coming of the flood, is the same word that eventually is going to destroy it. It is also the same word that preserves it. So you could say it clearly like this. The Bible's teaching us that the same word that created it all, which we all know is God and his word, is the same word that preserves it all. It is God who does this, and he does it by his own declaration, his own ordination. But also notice in this text, it not only says that it is preserved, but it uses a different word when it says, and it is reserved. Interesting change, the way Peter writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, because the word reserved is a present participle, meaning that it has not only been historically preserved, but now it is constantly reserved for the future judgment. And the word for reserve here, tereo, means to guard it. It's an idea that God not only ordained it, that it would be so, that it would be around, that he would keep it so he could eventually destroy it in the future, but that he actually works at keeping it. He works at guarding it, watching over the world, the universe, the heavens. One translation of that word, tereo, means to keep intact. He keeps it. He's the one who does that. By the way, the word reserved here is also used in Peter four other times. One time here in this text, but the other three times it is used of the reservation of angels for coming judgment who sinned. That's 2 Peter 2:4. It is also used in 2 Peter 2:9 to refer to the unrighteous who are kept for punishment. That's the same word reserved. Also in chapter 2 of 2 Peter verse 17, it is used of the false teachers who are kept for their doom. All occasions in 2 Peter, Peter uses this word, tereo, that is translated reserve as a reservation for judgment. In other words, if you're concerned about whether you have the right reservation, this is the one you don't want. You don't want this reservation. But what is it reserved for? What exactly does God intend for this reservation? And why is it that he's preserving this? Well, the text says, for fire. For fire. The Greek word is the word pur. You could actually spell it and transliterate it, P-U-R, or as to understand it, P-O-O-R, but it's simply a word that means to burn or to ignite. It has the idea, and has been translated lightning on occasions, and also does refer to eternal fire. In many occasions in the Old and New Testament, you'll find this same Greek word that is used many times to refer to figurative fire. In Malachi 3:2, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. In Malachi 1:4, it says, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured out down a steep place. Again, you see the figurative use of the word fire. In Psalm 97, verse 2, it says, clouds and darkness surround him, referring to God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. As fire goes before him and burns up his enemies around about him, his lightning lights the world, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. But there are many verses in the New Testament and Old Testament that refer to the fire literally. That the fire that is coming is not figurative, it is a literal fire. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians, a passage that talks much about the coming of Christ, it says in chapter 1, verse 7, that when Jesus comes to give rest to us whenever he comes from heaven to the earth with his mighty angels, he's coming in a flaming fire. He comes in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also referred to in Revelation on a number of occasions when it talks about the supernatural wrath of God being poured out. For instance, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, whenever the first judgment of God that is supernatural, that is actually handed out to the earth, it says this in Revelation 8, 7, when the first trumpet is blown, it says, the angel sounded and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. So the very first element of God's judgment on the earth starts with him burning up a third of the trees and all of the green grass. And then the third trumpet is blown, and it says this in verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from the heavens, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. You move a little further in the book of Revelation to chapter 16, verse 8 and following, when it talks about the bowl judgments, which are even more severe judgments that come on the earth. And it says in verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with a great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, you go to the text we're looking at in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Listen to how Peter says it. He says, but that day, the day of the Lord, which refers to the advent of God's wrath on the earth, it will come as a thief in the night. That means suddenly and unexpectedly to those who are unbelievers, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And listen to this. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Whenever we get to that, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at that text and we're going to see that a lot of the words that are used there refer to the atomic structure of the universe. And we all know what happens whenever you split an atom, right? You get an awful lot of power, an awful lot of heat. And so we'll see that as we work our way through it. But Peter made it very clear that he understood exactly as the rest of the New Testament writers did, and even the Old Testament prophets, that God was going to use fire and not water this time. But notice also it says that this is going to happen whenever he judges the ungodly men. Look at the rest of the text there that we're considering there. It's coming on a day of judgment for and perdition of ungodly men. The word judgment, crisis, is the Greek word. It simply means to separate or distinguish. There's coming a time in the future when God himself will draw a line in the sand, if you will, and he's going to make a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. He's going to make a judgment as to whether you had genuine faith or no faith. He's going to make a distinction and a judgment that's going to either send you to heaven or going to send you to hell. So this word is a very important word. The word perdition, used a number of times in the New Testament, refers to destruction, ruin, or loss. It has been translated to perish. It also has referred to the eternal ruin of souls of men. And by the way, it does not imply annihilation. Annihilation is not taught in the New Testament or the Old Testament. You don't just pass out of existence, as the Jehovah Witnesses and Charles Taze Russell, who founded that false group of people and church, if you want to call it a church, organization would be better, taught. They taught annihilation, and the Bible does not teach that. It teaches eternal conscious torment in fire. That's what it teaches. And whenever it uses the word here, perdition, it refers to destruction, yes, but it also has the idea of the loss of well-being. In fact, the original word itself meant to be cut off. To be cut off. And the point is that whenever you are finally judged as an ungodly person, then you are cut off from the life of God. You are cut off from the purity of God, the benevolence of God, the love of God, all of those great things that we have today. He says it's all over, and all you experience is the full fury of the righteous judgment of God. I thought it would be important just for a moment, though, to spend just a few seconds dealing with the word ungodly, because I know we read it many times in the New Testament, and often whenever we see that word ungodly or ungodly men, we think of people that are just involved in the deep depravity of sin. And we think God's going to judge the ungodly. God's going to judge those that sin. God's going to judge those that violate his law. But actually, the word ungodly that is used again throughout the New Testament has the idea of no respect or reverence for God. That's actually what the word means. In other words, it's not dealing so much with the moral behavior as it is dealing with the heart attitude that men and women who are ungodly are, in fact, as the word says, ungodly. They don't believe, nor affirm, nor respect, nor reverence God. So the reason why you have what you have today is because there is no reverence for God. There is no respect of God. There is no honor for his name. There's a passage over in Romans that talks about it in chapter 3, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, that says one of the major characteristics of the ungodly world, the lost world, is that they have no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. You see, the problem in our world is not so much that people are just sinful. The problem is they don't truly fear God. They have no respect, no honor, no fear of God. And this is the point behind the word ungodly. It encompasses not only the immoral, but it encompasses the atheist. It encompasses the agnostic. It encompasses the professed believer who says, I know Jesus, but then he lives a life contrary to that profession of faith. Because you don't have a real fear of God, a real honor and reverence to God. And by the way, I just have to drop this in here because I'll probably never be back to this text in my lifetime. So I have to make sure that I insert everything I want to say whenever I come to it. And my point is this, it has clearly been indicated, at least by what I see, that much of the church has lost its reverence for God. There's a lot of that missing in the church. There's a lot of tomfoolery and clown activity and a lot of really ridiculous stuff going on in the name of Christianity and church under the guise of worship, but there's very little true reverence for God. As we even talked about a few weeks ago when R.C. Sproul had passed away and gone on to be with the Lord, one of the first things that he taught on that he believed was really a central theme of his ministry was the holiness of God. And if you've never had a chance to go back and listen to that series that he did on the holiness of God, and you can find it now most of the time on YouTube, on the internet, you can go back and you can listen to it. Tremendous teaching to help us to understand just how holy God really is. And yet today, people approach God, come into his presence, come to worship him with this frivolity, this silliness, when there should be a seriousness to it. There should be the understanding that you're in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And whenever we come to worship together on the Lord's Day here at this church, we're not coming here just as a group of people just carrying on an activity. We're actually coming together as the corporate body, as the Bible teaches us to do, and we're coming together to worship God, to worship him, to exalt his name. There should be a sense of awe. There should be a sense of reverence. There should be a sense of respect that comes as a result of being in his presence through worship. That is being lost rapidly today, and I hate to see where we're going to be in another 10 years, but that's exactly what we see going on. And so it says that that judgment is coming. The judgment is coming to those who are the ungodly. The ungodly. Not just the immoral, but the ones who don't have respect and reverence for God. You know, in the Old Testament, and you can read it many, many times, how the people of the Old Testament had an understanding of the reverence for God. In fact, the high priest, whenever he would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they say that they carried bells around the bottom of the dress of the high priest, because if his bells ever stopped ringing, they would know that he was struck dead in the Holy of Holies and they could drag him out. There was a sense and the understanding of the awesomeness of God and the holiness of God and the seriousness of it. Here you have a man in the Old Testament who's going along with the Ark of the Covenant, and he decides, as the Ark stumbles and begins to fall, he reaches out to stabilize the Ark, and the Bible teaches us that God struck him dead. And the reason why he did that is because it would be better for the Ark to touch the dirt than it would be to be touched by a sinful human being. There was an understanding of the reverence of God. Well, much more we could say about that, but let's move on from the preservation to the promise. This is so good, so good. I love this text because it is such a reminder of the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 8. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness." Now, you know this verse has been used and abused and taken out of context on a number of occasions. Even those who don't want to believe in a literal six-day creation have taken this verse to mean that, well, one day means 1,000 years, so that means that God created the earth in thousands and thousands of years. That has nothing to do with that at all. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, just to throw this in there, whenever you think about the word day in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is yom, and every time it is used with a number, it is also always referring to a 24-hour solar day. So take that. Whenever you come to the New Testament, it is affirmed over and over again that what God meant by that was a literal day. When you come to this text, this is not talking about the order of creation. It's not talking about the days of creation. He's simply saying it's been a long time. The scoffers and the mockers are mocking that it's been going on like this forever and it's never going to change. But just because it's been for us 2,000 years doesn't mean it's been very long for God. I mean, after all, how long has God been around? Eternity? Can any of us comprehend that at all? Eternal? So for 2,000 years to go by, whenever you compare it to eternity, it is nothing. And that's the point that Peter's making here. He says, "Beloved, do not forget this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Not one day is 1,000 years, but one day is as 1,000 years to God." In fact, he commands them in this text to not forget this very important truth. It is a command. Like the scoffers were willfully forgetting the truth of the coming of Christ, they are commanded, the believers here are commanded, not to forget that just because it has been some time doesn't mean that God is going to be tardy or late. That's not going to happen. He is always faithful to do what he says he's going to do. This also was something that happened in the church at Thessalonica. There was a lot of talk going around about Jesus had already come and they had missed it. There was a lot of talk that maybe God was not fulfilling his word. Maybe he wasn't keeping what he said. And there were letters circulating through the churches and confusing some of the believers. I mean, after all, at that time, they didn't have like we do today, where they had the whole New Testament. They had a letter that was written to them by the Apostle Paul, or they had what Paul had taught them directly, and that was about it. And so these false letters were circulating around the churches and were indicating that Jesus had already come and they had missed it. And so Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and following, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it came from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day cannot come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed." And the point that he's making is God has a plan, God has a purpose, and it will work according to his plan, and you can forget what the false teachers are saying. You can forget it. By the way, this phrase that he gives us in 2 Peter, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, that no doubt recalls a passage in the Old Testament in Psalm 94. It's probably the one that Peter had in mind. He would have been very, very fluent in his understanding of the Old Testament. And in Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like the watch of a night." It's nothing to God. 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 6,000 years. Nothing to God. So just because he hasn't showed up in the first 100 years doesn't mean he is, as this text says, slack concerning his promise. God is not slack. In fact, in the text itself, the word "not" is in the first position in the Greek sentence, which means it is there for emphasis. God is not, underlined in bold, slack. He is not slack. The word "slack," translated "slow" in some translations. Braduno is the Greek word. It means sluggish, slowness, lack of energy. One lexicon said that it had the idea of lateness or tardiness. And if you remember back a few weeks ago, whenever we looked at the time, whenever Jesus Christ was claiming, "My time has not yet come, my time has not yet come," that Jesus is never late. Remember that? You see, God's never late. He has an exact timetable. He's going to keep that timetable. Everything is working according to his pre-planned, pre-ordained plan. He is not late. He is not tardy. That same word here that is translated here, to be slack, is the same word translated delayed over in 1 Timothy 3. It says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly," Paul says, "but if I am delayed..." Same idea. Now, Paul couldn't control a lot of the things going on in his world because things could affect him. He could have been persecuted, excommunicated, left out of the city for dead. A lot of things that happened to Paul, and he could have been delayed in coming back to the church at Ephesus to see Timothy. So he used that. He understood that, that he was really under the orchestration of the providence and the plan of God. So things could happen to him that he had no control over whatsoever. But with God, it's not like that, you see. Everything that occurs in this world is under the plan and purpose of God. Or else there's no way that we could gain any kind of assurance and any kind of hope from a verse like it says in Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good." The only way that can occur is if God's in control of all of that. That means he's in control of the good, he's in control of the bad, he's in control of all that happens with the rise of leaders, the fall of leaders. All the evil in the world that occurs, God is in control of all, except he's not the author of it. As indicated in Scripture, sinners are the author of that. Well, it says that he's not slack concerning his promise. What promise is that? This often gets misunderstood because people read this and they think, "Oh, it's just the promise of God going to save and so forth." Well, the promise is actually not just he's going to save, but the promise includes the advent of his return. And whenever he comes back, as we've noted in the early parts of the text, he's coming to judge. So you could say that the promise that is here is not the promise as it was for the second coming of grace and mercy, but the promise is of judgment, wrath, and justice. That's what it is. He says that God is not slack concerning his promise. Look at the text. You remember what it said? It says this in 2 Peter 3 in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And we noted that that word "coming" is the Greek word parousia, that actually has the idea more of him just... it's not just him leaving heaven and coming to earth. It includes everything that's going to happen when he comes and when he shows up. Which means it's going to talk about his advent of his coming, the advent of the gathering together of his saints, the dispensing of his wrath, the justice of God on all the ungodly, the institution, if you will, of the eternal state, the initiation of his wonderful kingdom. All of that is part of that parousia. It is the coming, the presence of Christ. And so that promise included all that happens with that, including, as we've already noted, all the judgment of God that occurs with that. That judgment is indicated in 2 Peter 3:7. It says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire for the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." That is the promise. He promises he's coming to judge. That's what he's promising. Luke 18, listen to this, verse 7 and 8, again, tell us of the faithfulness, listen to this, the faithfulness of God to judge. It says, And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. In other words, God's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. Even though it may not have happened yesterday, even though it may not have happened 100 years ago, he is going to do it. He is faithful. Let me take you to another text that's very interesting. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, because this is an amazing text. You get a little glimpse into heaven. You get taken to heaven. I believe whenever this text is written that you're actually at the time whenever the most intense persecution in the world is going on, and that believers are being persecuted for their faith, being persecuted for their confession of Christ, and many of them are losing their lives at the hands of the Antichrist and his false teachers and those that are with him. And so John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, takes us up into heaven, and we get a glimpse of what's happening up there during this time. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. In other words, they were believers that had been put to death for their testimony. They had been killed under the tribulation and the persecution of Antichrist. Then verse 10 says, and they cried out with a loud voice. Now, by the way, that just is another indication that whenever you die, you don't go into soul sleep. You go to heaven as a believer. Your soul is in heaven, and you are as conscious, probably, no doubt, at least in my life, much more conscious than I am now, right? You have no restraints of a depraved, defiled body that needs a lot of help, right? You're in heaven, and not only are you in heaven as a soul, as a spirit, but you have the capacity to speak. That's what it says. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they said this, how long, O Lord, holy and true, listen to this, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. These souls who had died under the hands of the persecution are up in heaven crying out to God for God to judge those on the earth who put them to death. They're actually calling on God to bring his wrath, calling on God to bring his judgment. It's not popular, no doubt, today, but that's exactly what Scripture says. Now, verse 11 is one of the most amazing parts of this text. It says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, this will feed into the next part of the text that we have. This is a very important point, and the point is this. God, listen to this carefully, has a plan. That plan will be fulfilled exactly the way he wants it to be fulfilled. And when the final person has died under the hands of Antichrist, as he has designated it to be, then his wrath will come. He has a perfect plan. And he's in control of all the aspects of that plan. So the Bible says, a white robe was given to each of them, and it says they should just rest a little while longer until the rest of their servants, their brethren, who would be killed, future tense, would be killed, was completed. You ever heard the idea that God has a perfect plan and there's one last person who will be saved, one last person who will die? That's exactly what it's talking about. There is a plan. Let's move from there now to the patience. We've seen the preservation, the promise, and now the patience. This is also a wonderful affirmation, a great part of the promise and plan of God. Look at it again, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I know that whenever you read that verse, often we read it and we think, well, God's having a declaration of his universal desire for all men to be saved. Well, some can read it that way, but I believe the verse is actually saying something a little bit deeper than that. And by the way, there are other verses in the Bible that talk about God's desire for humanity to be saved. There are verses in the Scripture that talk about God's desire to see sinners come to Christ. But this verse actually is an affirmation of the plan of God and the purpose of God, and that God is waiting, if you will, and allowing all of this to take place so that eventually the last person of the body of Christ who will be saved, and then it happens. the wrath of God. You say, well, what are you saying by that, Pastor? Let me show you quickly what I mean by that. First of all, notice the word here, but. Looking at it grammatically, the word Allah, not meaning Allah, Islamic God, Allah, Greek language. Okay? Y'all with me? All right. Allah means a strong adversity, a strong contrast. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but, underline it, put it in bold, he is long-suffering toward us. In other words, why is it that God is waiting? Why is it? Why does God wait? I mean, we read other passages in Scripture that talk about God's desire to judge and to pour out his wrath. We even read in Romans chapter 2 that he's storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Well, why is he waiting? Well, it says that he's waiting in long-suffering. The Greek word long-suffering actually means a lot of what it sounds like, to suffer long. It's the Greek word makrothumia. It means to be patient with people. Now, there's another Greek word that means patience with circumstances, right? You're driving down the road. Maybe someone pulls in front of you or whatever. That's a circumstance you're patient with or whatever. But this is patience with people. Total different thing. Right? If you have people around you, you know what I'm talking about, right? Patience with people. But this is not just, hey, you know, the guy's getting on my nerves kind of thing. It isn't like that. And I'm going to try to be patient with him because he makes me upset. That's not the idea behind the word here, makrothumia, for God. The idea behind the word here actually means to be able to withhold judgment and wrath and not to be quick-tempered toward those who are sinners. And you do realize, I hope you do, that even as believers, you can experience the wrath of God, not eternally, but you can experience the displeasure and discipline of God as a believer. But oftentimes, aren't we thankful? I think we could all get a hearty amen to this. Aren't we thankful that God is long-suffering toward us? Otherwise, I think all of us would have been taken out, including me, right now. God said, that's enough. Enough of your disobedience, enough of your disregard of my name, enough of your slackness as far as my ministry is concerned. Now, exactly who is he talking to here? This is important to understand. He says he's long-suffering toward us. Now, some have taken that verse to mean that he's long-suffering toward all of humanity. But as I said, I don't believe that's exactly what is intended here by the text, because context is king in every verse you look at. As the realtors would say, that location, location, location is key. Well, the Bible is also the same. The verse's location is essential, what Peter has in mind here. This is not a soteriological text. This is an eschatological text, meaning that his topic is the return of Christ. He's concerned about those who deny the coming of Christ and those who have the promise of his coming and the faithfulness of God to come back and to judge. And he says, God is long-suffering toward us. The word us is the Greek word humas. It means you, plural. And if you want to find out who the you is, all you have to do is back up a couple of verses. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. What is interesting in a lot of the Greek text, or rather a lot of the English text, they leave out a word that is actually there in the Greek text. The word beloved is there, but also the word humos is there. In fact, there's only a couple of translations that I could find that translated literally. And one would be this, and this one thing let not be unobserved by you, beloved. That's Young's literal translation. Another translation, the Darby Bible, said this, and let not this one thing be hidden from you, beloved. The you is the same you in verse 9 is the same you in verse 8. You back up a little further in chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. So whenever he says, God is long-suffering toward you. Well, who is the you? Exactly what he's talking about. The beloved, the people, the believers there. And God is long-suffering toward us. Then it says, he's not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. And some have said, well, this reflects and expresses the desire of God for all of humanity that they would not perish. Now, I'll be the first to agree with you that I believe the Bible does teach, in fact, that God does have a desire and does express a desire for humanity to come to Christ. It's clear in Scripture. Very clear. In fact, there's one verse over in 2 Timothy, or rather 1 Timothy and chapter 2, that says that he has a desire that all men come to repentance. And the word desire there is the Greek word thelo. We've used that word before. It means a desire or a wish. It is not the ordained will of God, but the wish desire of God. And if you remember also, that same Greek word was used over in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says, and this they willfully forget, right? The word willful is the word thelo. In the Greek, it means they desiringly forget. But that's not the word here for will. That's not the word. In fact, the word not willing that any should perish is a Greek word, boulomai. You ought to remember that. You can say that at lunch, boulomai. With the word boulomai, and it's very simple, any lexicon will tell you this. It basically refers to the full resolved, determined, resolute, predetermined plan and will of God. That's what the word means. Now, whenever you kind of scour the commentaries and you look at what it has to say there, you think, well, why isn't there much reference to this? I don't know why that a lot of commentaries don't address that. But I find it very interesting that just a couple of verses before this word, Peter uses the word thelo that means desire, but here he changes the word. If he intended it to mean just the desire of God in the future for redemption, then he could have used the word thelo very easily. He used it earlier, in a couple of verses earlier. But he changes it, the Spirit of God changes it, and uses the word boulomai that refers to an actual predetermined, fully resolved plan of God. So, what you've got to do is this. Because of that word being there, you've got to conclude that what he has in mind is something other than just a general desire for the redemption of mankind. But in fact, what he does have in mind is this, is that he has a perfect predetermined plan to save those that believe. Or those that are his, or those that he chose. That's exactly what he's referring to in this text. That's the point behind it. As I said earlier, God has a what? He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has an intent. He's going to fulfill that plan. There's finally going to be the last person, the last individual, whoever that person may be, who will believe, who will affirm the claims of Christ, who will repent, and that will make up the body of Christ. And then the end will come. You see, God holds it in his grace, and it says even in this text that he holds it in such a way that he desires all would come to repentance. He basically waits. He waits for his perfect plan of redemption to be fulfilled. He waits for God to complete all that he desires to complete in salvation and redemption. As it even says in John 6:37, and we looked at it so clearly many weeks ago, in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, what does it say? Might come to me? It says, will come to me, will come. And the one who comes, he says, I will not cast out. He goes on and says in that same text, for I have come down from heaven, not only to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose how many? None. The perfect plan of God. He's going to raise them up the last day. John 6:44-45 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Very distinct, isn't it? By the way, you know, there's a Bible out there. You may have a copy of it. I doubt it, but if you do, it's very interesting that this Bible often has a literal translation, probably the most literal translation of a verse that I can find whenever I look at the text. It's called the Aramaic Bible in plain English. I mean, leave it to the Arabs, all right? And here it says in this text, the Lord Jehovah does not delay his promises as people consider delay, but he is patient for your sakes. And because he is not willing that any person would perish, but that every person would come to conversion. That is so good. And by the way, before we leave this, you say, now, Pastor, do you believe that God has a heart for the lost? Absolutely, I do. In fact, I can't go any clearer than what the Bible says, like in Matthew 23:37, that says this. Jesus looks at Jerusalem and the unbelief and the rejection of Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted, desired to gather you together as children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's one of those verses you can go to support that. Zechariah 1:4, do not be like your fathers, This is God talking. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed, says the Lord. God calls on them to come. Come, I desire you to repent. Come, but they do not come. The great prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, oh goodness, many, many times says it like this. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. It goes on and says, turn back from your evil ways. That's God speaking to the lost sinner. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked when they die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. And one last verse, 1 Timothy 2:3-4. Which is a verse that clearly teaches by using the word thelo here of the desire of God. Verse 3 and following says, for this is the good and acceptable truth in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, thelo, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, the thing is, there is a biblical tension that none of us are going to be able to solve. And I've tried to solve it. I haven't been able to succeed yet. But there is a tension where God has a perfect plan of redemption that he has in play. But there's also the part of God where he has a desire, which is a real desire for sinners to come to Christ. And if you're here today, I would call on you the same way Jesus would have called on you, the way the prophets have called on you, the way that the Word of God has called many times. If you are here without Christ, turn to him. Repent of your sin. Embrace Christ as your Savior and your Lord before it is too late. Because there is coming a time, like was in the flood, when the door will be shut. There's coming a time when the heavens will close. And there will be no longer any opportunity to even hear the gospel or hear the truth or to repent or to believe or to come. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, today we are grateful that we can be together around your word and to hear these truths from Scripture. And Lord, we rejoice in the reality of your perfect plan. We rejoice, Lord, that you are long-suffering toward us. Lord God, I just thank you so much that as we think about our own lives, how many times, Lord, we have disobeyed you, we have disregarded your word, we haven't been as faithful as we should have been as believers, but yet, Lord, you have been patient, so patient. I pray, Father, that you would help us do as even Peter will remind us soon as we read the text, to live a godly and holy life, to be committed in every possible way to you without any restraint. And Lord, if there's someone who's come here today who's never trusted Christ, I pray that you would open their heart to the truth. Grant them saving faith and repentance, Lord, so they can turn from their sin and turn to Christ and believe in him as their Savior and Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you would glorify yourself through this, that you would bring glory to your grace, to your mercy, and to the death of Christ on the cross, who satisfied the just demands of a holy God. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, let's turn in our hymn books to page